I recently read this story by Gordon MacDonald. When I first ran track in prep school, my coach invited me to his home for dinner one night. After the meal, he pulled out a notebook displaying my name on the front cover. He immediately turned to the back page of the notebook, which bore the heading June 1957, 3.5 years away. "Gordon," he said, "these are the races I'm going to schedule you to run almost 4 years from now, and here are the times you will achieve." I looked at those times. Impossible. They were light years away from where I was at the moment as a runner. Then the coach began turning back the pages of the book, page by page, showing the 42 months he had scheduled for workouts. These were the graduated, accelerated plans for my increasing skill on the track as the months and the years would go by. He had a sense of direction and development when it came to my athletic growth. Coaches and leaders of all kinds understand the absolute necessity of strategic, long-range planning. Similarly, a wise and all-knowing God has a plan for our total lives as well. Gradually, inevitably, down through the years, we become more like Jesus. Of course, in real life, it's not always that straight of a line. In real life, it's more of a bunch of starts and stops. It's two steps forward and one step back and two more steps forward, and then three back, and then one more back, and then one forward, and then two more back, and then four forward, and then seven back, and I lost count there too, but inevitably there's a little bit of forward motion, but not as much as we would like. Not as much as sometimes we would hope. And yet maybe God is slowly still moving us towards the goal. And it's worth asking every once in a while, if we're making progress in the things that really matter in life, are we becoming the persons that we want to become, that we should be becoming, that God knows we can become? And if we're not, maybe we need to reassess what we're doing and where we're going and who we're becoming. Which brings us to our series. Today we begin a new series, and we'll be looking at specifically Christian maturity. It's sort of funny, we just finished a long series about death and eternity. Now we're simply backing up the story one, since hopefully before we get to the death part, we'll get to the Christian maturity part. Frankly, throughout this year, we're actually just going to keep backing that story up a little bit farther till we get to Advent. Working backwards from death and resurrection to now Christian maturity in this season, probably godliness over the summer, and then what does it actually mean to be a Christian in the fall? But today, we begin by talking about Christian maturity, because the fact of the matter is that most of us should be farther along on our journey towards Christian maturity than we are. Our faith should be deeper and should be affecting and altering our lives and our relationships more than I think sometimes they are. And note, specifically, I'm not talking about just general maturity, and I'm not just talking about generally being old. Those are different things. Not bad, just different. Today we're talking specifically about maturity of our faith. What does that look like, and how does that help us? And frankly, maybe it will be more helpful for me to show you what this would look like, to tell you why you should want it in the first place, because I don't know that that's self-evident anymore. I think it was not long ago. I think there was an obvious, when I die, I hope they remember me as this. But I don't know that that's a foregone conclusion anymore. And so maybe it would be helpful for me to describe the benefits. Maybe it'd be helpful to describe some of the people who I would call mature Christians, the ones who have reached some level beyond most of us, because it strikes me that they all seem to share some of the same experiences and depths. All of them seem to be able to, for example, weather storms better than the rest of us, partly due to the fact that it's not their first storm, but also because they've seen God bring them through storms before. Not just that they've survived storms before, but they've actually seen God bring them through storms before. They all seem to be more self-sufficient in their faith, more proactive in their faith. They own their own faith a little bit more. They're not so reliant on other people to keep them moving forward. They're not so reliant on a good Sunday or a bad Sunday or music I like or music I don't like. They're not so reliant on, well, that sermon was good, so I took a step forward, and that sermon was a little on the weak side, so I took a step back. It's not so reliant on everyone else for their faith. That's not to say they're not in deep community with each other. But it doesn't necessitate. They don't need that to move their faith forward. They also all seem to be more aware of God in their present reality. For them, God isn't distant and God's not foreign, but God is someone they have had and do have an active relationship with. And so they see him easier. They're more aware of his presence. And in the midst of all of that, they also stay humble. They also still learn. They also grow deeper in their faith, and they also help others with theirs. My hope is that this is part of who we all aspire to be. My hope is that if we could write our own obituaries or draft our own eulogies, that faith would play an important part of that story. My hope is that we aren't content with a lukewarm faith or, more likely, a beginner's faith, but instead we aspire to greater depth and a living and practical faith. Of course, that said, I worry that we don't know how to get there. I worry that we don't really know what that would look like in our lives today. And I worry that we don't understand the price we may have to pay, even while we also don't understand the value that we may find. So we're going to work on this during this season. And we're going to do that by looking at the person of Joshua in the scriptures. As we strive to understand what Christian maturity looks like and how it's formed, we're going to look and see how does Joshua grow in maturity in his life and in his faith. So if you would, I would encourage you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 13, verse 1. Numbers, chapter 13, verse 1. We first met Joshua, or we would have met if we were reading the scriptures from the start, Joshua a little bit earlier in the story. He's been working for and with Moses. Joshua, in some ways, is Moses' apprentice. In some ways, he's his aide, and he will soon become his successor, which are some pretty big shoes to fill. Moses freed the people from Egypt. Moses led them in the desert. Moses was the one who went up the mountain and talked to God for a while and brought back the Ten Commandments. Moses was the one who, he had spent so much time with God, his face radiated light, emitted light, because he had been so long in the presence of the glory of God. So they actually had to put a lampshade over Moses' head to not frighten people. But Joshua, don't worry. You're next in line. You're going to get the job. Don't worry. There's no intimidation there. There's no, like, how will I have what it takes? Because certainly I'm not Moses. So we're going to need to watch how Joshua grows. Numbers chapter 13, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders." And then we're going to fast forward to verse 17. When Moses sent them to explore Canaan, he said, "Go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they unwalled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees on it or not? Do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land." It was the season for the first ripe grapes. So they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rehob toward Libo Hamath. They went up through the Negev and came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. Hebron had been built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes the Israelites cut off there. At the end of 40 days, they returned from exploring the land. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them, to the whole assembly, and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account: "We went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful, and the cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites live in the Negev. The Hittites, Jebusites, and Amorites live in the hill country. And the Canaanites live near the sea and along the Jordan." Then Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, "We should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We can't attack those people. They are stronger than we are." And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, "The land we explored devours those living in it. All the people we saw there are of great size. We saw the Nephilim there. The descendants of Anak come from the Nephilim. We seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes, and we looked the same to them." That night, all of the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in the desert. Why is the Lord bringing us to this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt?" And they said to each other, "We should choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Then Moses and Aaron fell face down in front of the whole Israelite assembly gathered there. Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had explored the land, tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, "The land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, he will lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey, and will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not be afraid of the people of the land, because we will swallow them up. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Do not be afraid of them." Amen. As our passage picks up, the Israelites have begun approaching the promised land, finally. And so Moses sends some spies into the land. And the sense you get from the assignment is that they're supposed to check out the land, see what's there, see if it's any good. And we know it's good because it's called the promised land, and they've been living in the desert for the past 2 years. So it's not really like you're going to have to sell us on the land. It's better than where we've been. So the spies head into the land, they explore all over, they are particularly struck by how fertile the land is, and they return back to camp to give their report. And just so it's clear, they really do spy out the land. I'll tell you more about this in a couple of weeks, but later in the story, the Israelites tactically will enter from a non-obvious, though militarily brilliant, position. They don't come in as you would expect them to come. They don't take the most direct route in. They kind of go around the side as if the spies really did spy out the land. As if they really were kind of thinking militarily, how should we enter into the promised land? We'll talk more about that in a couple of weeks. But among other things, they brought back the report, the public report. And on the one hand, the land really is flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it's a good land. It'll be good for our shepherds, it'll be good for our farmers, and it'll be good for everyone in between. There's a reason we've been calling it the promised land. On the other hand, there's a problem. It's the people in the land. They're big and they're strong and they're everywhere. And they think it's their land, so that's going to be a problem. And it's at this point that two of the spies sort of break rank with the rest of the spies. Caleb speaks up, concluding that this is the land that God has promised us, and it's better than we ever thought it could be, so let's just go get it. God told us this is ours. It's awesome. Let's go take it. What's the big deal? I don't understand. Which is sort of the opposite of what all the rest of the spies had concluded. I mean, it's almost like Joshua and Caleb saw one land, and the other 10 spies saw a totally different land. Because they conclude things that are pretty much the opposite. The majority of the spies are talking about how there's no chance that we're going to win. They are afraid, they are doubtful, and they don't seem to see that God could do anything to help them in this situation. Whereas Caleb and Joshua saw all the same things and conclude that instead they'll be victorious, that it'll be worth it, and that God will be with us. Alas, the people who are already feeling weak and vulnerable are swayed by the fearful spies. Maybe it'd be better if we didn't even try to enter the promised land. Maybe we need a new leader. Maybe we should go back to Egypt, back to slavery. And at this point, Moses, Aaron, Caleb, and Joshua have had enough. But here's my question. What can we learn about Christian maturity from this passage? Why do these four see the situation differently from everybody else? How do they trust God when admittedly it's not easy and it's not popular? And how can we learn to see and trust and respond better? How can we become more mature? There's kind of a loop here that I want us to explore, because it strikes me that if you have the maturity of Joshua and Caleb, I'm going to go over here, maturity of Joshua and Caleb, you start to see the world differently. You start to see God's faithfulness everywhere. And if you can see how God is always faithful, then you're going to start to trust God more. And as you trust God more, if you really believe he's going to do what he says, you're going to start responding to that in faithful action. You're going to start doing the things you're supposed to do. You're going to start living more faithfully, which is sort of how you become more mature, which then helps you see God's faithfulness better. Because the more mature, the people who I know who have a good, mature faith, they see God everywhere. They see God at work, which then helps them to trust more, which then helps them to be more faithful, because it's easier to have a leap of faith when you trust God. You don't jump if you don't trust. The more you trust, the easier it is to be faithful. The more faithful you are, the more mature you start becoming, which allows you to see God better. See God's faithfulness better, which allows you to trust. Are you seeing this circle that I'm kind of going around here? Do you start to see maturity helps us recognize God's faithfulness better, which leads us to greater trust, which helps us be more faithful, which leads to more maturity, which helps us recognize more all the way around. Got to see the loop. That's going to be important in this one. Some pastors would put it on the PowerPoint. Not me. You got to see it. I can see it. You got to see it. Four stages. So let's see how Joshua and Caleb exemplify this. Then we may look at how the other spies don't exemplify this. They have sort of a different loop, but very related, before we look at how we might become more mature like Joshua and Caleb. But let's start with Joshua and Caleb. They seem to see the world differently from the other spies. They recognize God's continued faithfulness. God freed the people from slavery in Egypt. God rescued the people when they were in between an angry Egyptian army and a Red Sea. God provided them continually in a desert. The one thing we know about deserts, not a lot of food, not a lot of water. You have 500,000 people. Go. God provided. God taught them through the giving of the laws and so much more. Somehow Joshua and Caleb continually see everything as a sign of God's love and God's faithfulness. And if that's how you see the world, then it only makes sense you're going to trust God more. But then, as you trust God more, you're going to respond in trust. You're going to respond to God's faithfulness by being faithful. And I think this is why Joshua and Caleb conclude that they should simply go, let's go take the land. God, we can see how God has been faithful, so we trust God, so let's go be faithful, which is going to grow them more mature, which will help them see God more. It's a no-brainer. God's been faithful, so we should respond in faithfulness. And he'll continue to be faithful. And this starts leading to maturity. This also sort of explains all the other spies, the ones lacking in maturity. You see, they haven't seen God's faithfulness. They escaped Egypt by skill. They got away from Pharaoh by luck. And they've been working hard to provide for themselves in a desert, eking an existence out of a desert. Every morning they got to go collect this stuff that's out on the rocks to eat. Sure, God provides, but it's a lot of work every morning. Or maybe they saw God did all those things, but that doesn't mean God's going to be faithful in the promised land. That doesn't mean that we're going to be able to win. It doesn't mean that God's still going to be faithful in the future. For some reason, when they were walking through the promised land, the people there looked too strong, and the walls looked too thick, and the cities looked too big. So what could God really do to help? Especially considering that our people, the Israelites, have no real fighting experience, they have no real resources, we've been in a desert for the past couple years, and they don't have that much strength either. There's no way we can win. But since they can't see God's faithfulness, they don't trust. And if they don't trust, there's no reason to try and be faithful in the future because they're afraid. So there's no reason to be faithful. There's no reason to hope, which leads more to immaturity. These other spies, they're kind of going the wrong way. Or it's a different loop altogether. They don't recognize God's faithfulness, which makes it harder to trust. If it's hard to trust, it's hard to be faithful in response, which leads to more immaturity. It makes it even harder to see God's faithfulness. Two very different loops. Two different views of God's faithfulness, leading to opposite levels of trust, which lead to different responses, which lead to opposite maturities. And don't get me wrong, none of these things are easy. Recognizing God's faithfulness can be difficult, especially when things don't look good, especially when we're too busy to notice. It's hard to see God's faithfulness at times. And as if that wasn't hard enough, there's also so many reasons not to trust. Trust is hard. Trust has a cost. It's hard to trust because we don't want to be let down. It's hard to trust because we don't want to be hurt. It's hard to trust because then we might have to give someone else the credit. Of course, sometimes if we don't trust, that's a self-fulfilling prophecy. By not trusting, we do miss out and we do hurt ourselves and we don't become more mature. Of course, maybe we have some of these same options before us. Maybe as we look back at our lives, and maybe even as we look at our current and future selves, with all the ups and downs and fits and starts and good and bad, maybe we can learn to recognize how God has been more faithful than we normally give him credit for. And if we could do that, if we could recognize God's faithfulness just a little bit more, see how some of these situations he's been faithful in the past, maybe that will help us to trust him just a little bit more. And if we could trust him just a little bit more, maybe that would help us to live a little bit more faithfully. Maybe it'll help us to, you know, maybe it's worth it if I pray, because technically speaking, he was faithful that one time. And so I trust him just that one time. And so maybe I should try praying a second time, because he was faithful that first time. And maybe if I trust, maybe that's would then lead to deeper maturity. Of course, for some people, maybe seeing God's faithfulness is too hard. It can be hard to recognize God's works in the midst of the busyness of life. It can be hard to, when things aren't going well, it can be hard to recognize God's faithfulness. But maybe those are the times we simply need to start on the opposite side. Maybe we need to start with the faithfulness. Start with our own faithfulness. Maybe this is why the law and the prophets and the New Testament and the Old Testament, the whole scripture tells us to be faithful. Because as we live more faithfully, it helps us to become more mature, which then starts us recognizing God's faithfulness more, which builds the trust that helps us be more faithful. In our passage, all of the spies are faithful in the sense that they all go into the promised land on Moses' orders. But Joshua and Caleb have lived out their faithfulness before, and they live out their faithfulness afterwards. They've been faithful before, they've been faithful after, whereas the other spies are faithful in that one moment when they go spy out the land, and that's it. Afterward, they come back, and they're starting to be dishonest and deceitful about the land. You know what? It's not that good of land. We did find those big grapes, but we took those from a guy. Those weren't actually from the land. And the land's actually trying to devour people, so you don't want a piece of that. Have you ever seen those movies with the giant eating plants? You don't want a part of this land. It's not that good. Suddenly, these spies are starting to not be faithful, which is sort of immature, which is going to make it really hard to see God, which is going to make it harder to trust in him, which is going to make it harder to be faithful. Maybe sustained faithfulness makes us more aware of God's faithfulness. And that's not to say, and this is important, it's not to say that God will be faithful if we are faithful. Because God's going to be faithful either way. That's who he is. But maybe we'll be able to see and recognize God's faithfulness better as we work on being faithful ourselves. And maybe these will increase our trust, which in turn will help us become more mature. If that's the end goal, if the end goal is Christian maturity, if the end goal is being able to recognize God's faithfulness and to live faithfully, maybe this is where it starts. Maybe if we had to back up the story from there, the goal is Christian maturity. So I probably need to be living more faithfully, which means I kind of have to trust God a little bit more than I kind of do sometimes, which means I need to start recognizing God's faithfulness around me better, which will in turn come from me being faithful. If the goal is maturity, where in that circle do things break down for you? And maybe you could start a couple steps before that as we try and grow in our trust of God, our faithfulness to God, and ultimately our maturity. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you that regardless of whether we see you, regardless of whether we are faithful, regardless of whether we trust you or not, you are faithful because that's who you are. Lord, help us see it better. Help us recognize your presence better. When a situation that could have gone a different way and probably should have gone a different way doesn't go that way, help us see you in that. Lord, as we spend a few moments in prayer and that changes something, help us recognize you at work. As we open up our scriptures and we find hope, help us recognize you in that. As a situation around us is changed, help us recognize you. And as we see you, help us trust you more. Help us to then live more faithfully in our response to you so that we might grow in our maturity, so that we might be a people of deep faith, so that we might know you more. Lord, we thank you for your continued faithfulness, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.